Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning, and I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We'll begin in a moment at verse 9. Talk to enough people this week to know that for some, it is the greatest week they've ever had. And for others, you've wondered, is this week ever going to end? That is typical, really. Whenever you talk to even just a handful of people, we have all kinds of experiences going on, some great and some very challenging. It is why the words that I came across this week, John Piper said this in a sermon a couple of years ago, just resonated with me a few days ago. He said, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, while you may be aware of two or three of them. And boy, is that not the truth. We are limited in our knowledge. We are limited in what we can see and understand. But don't ever let your limitation or my limitation make you think that is the sum total of what God is doing. He is aware of and he is touching every detail of your life. And so this may not have been your greatest week. Just know it was for somebody. And this may not have been your worst week. It was for somebody. And the consistent thing in all of our experiences is that the same God who is with you when you are feeling blessed is with you when you are feeling the weight of life and the weight of living in a fallen world. God works in our lives and in creation itself for two things: His glory and our good, the good of His children. God is glorified when men and women see Him, when they are saved by Him, and when they begin to bow down and worship Him. That glorifies our God. And clearly the highest good that God could give any of us is His forgiveness of our sin. And the opportunity through what He has done to be made right with Him, and He does that through His Son, Jesus. And yet, Jesus stands, has always stood, as the most controversial and divisive figure in human history. Jesus was that in the gospel that we've been studying, the Gospel of Luke. We're given the gift of this book of Luke that was carefully researched, he tells us, in the beginning. He takes into account every detail that has come his way, and under the inspiration and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he has given us this remarkable account of Jesus' life. And we will very soon see the account of His death and His resurrection. So we are moving rapidly toward the climax of the entire book. The account of Luke is always taking us to Jerusalem, where we're now in Jerusalem. In chapter 20, we're into day 2 or 3 of Jesus' time before the cross. And in the 9th verse through the 18th verses, those that we'll deal with this morning, Jesus tells a beautiful story, a parable. And it's unlike most of His parables. You remember, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, there have been some of these that are mysterious. You read them and you're left shaking your head and saying, Lord, you're going to have to help me understand this. This doesn't make any sense to me. And that was by the design of Jesus. He was trying to communicate to people who had spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear, and trying to hide some truth from those who were resistant to Him. But today, He tells a story that, boy, there's just very little mystery here. It is obvious. It is plain. And it is all about what God has done throughout history for his glory and for the good of those who will receive him. As I am preaching this morning, I want to give you a challenge. You know those two or three things that you can spot and name that God is doing in your life. Ask the Lord this morning to help you to see 5 or 10 more, so that you are more grateful at the end of the day than you were when you walked into this worship service, more aware of who God is and what God is doing in your life for his glory and for your good. Big idea this morning, very simple one-sentence statement. We must either fall before Jesus in submission and worship him, or Jesus says he will fall on us in judgment against our sin and against our rebellion. So those are the choices. Recognize who Jesus is and worship him. Bow your life before him as the rightful king of your life, or face the dire consequences of rejection. The characters in the story, if you were here at the opening scripture reading, you heard the parable. We'll work our way through it again. But again, not a lot of mystery. The owner of the vineyard represents God himself. The vineyard, that's his people, Israel. And the way we know that is by one of the words from the prophet Isaiah. So I'm confident, as Jesus says, I want to tell you a story about a man who owned a piece of property and he planted a vineyard. All those familiar with Isaiah would immediately say, oh, he's going to talk to us about Israel. Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. So this is a metaphor for Israel. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So Isaiah lays it out there in plain words. The vineyard is the house of Israel. And Jesus lifts that scripture and brings it into their day, their moment, and gives them a memorable story to drive home several important spiritual truths. The tenants, remember the story weaves into the detail of the vineyard. The vineyard owner has planted a vineyard, and then he calls some people to work in the vineyard. And they're tenant farmers. That means they work the vines, they enjoy the fruit of the vines, and they give a portion of the return to the one who owns the vineyard. This was a common arrangement. And who are these tenants? They are the spiritual leaders of Israel, the ones who have been plotting for Jesus' death for so long, trying to trap him, trying to find a way that they could get away with that would lead to his death and his removal from the scene. After several servants are sent in on behalf of the landowner, we're introduced to a beloved son. Who is the beloved son? The servants are the prophets of God. The beloved son is Jesus himself. That's a term that I will point you back to before we're done here. You've heard before, even in the Gospel of Luke. When you think about it, Jesus' claim to be the beloved Son of God has always been, and it continues today even, to be the primary sticking point with people about Jesus. It is so much more widely accepted to say he was a really great creative teacher. He was a very good man. Even give him, as I believe Islam would give him, the title of prophet. So plenty of people are willing to say he had a place in history. It's when he takes on these sorts of titles, identifying himself as the beloved son of the owner of the vineyard, the beloved son of God, that then people start saying, well, by what authority does he claim that title? By what authority, as they were asking him on this day, do you do these things? These healings, this choice of yours not to keep all the rules that the Pharisees have so kindly provided you with, the decision to ride into Jerusalem in the exact manner that another prophet had said Messiah would come into the city. And again, making it clear, he wanted them, he wants us to see him not as just another prophet in a long string of prophets, but the unique, only, beloved Son of God. So this is the central and the most important question, I believe, for you and me today. Who really is Jesus? If he is the beloved Son of God, I need to bow and worship him. If he is the Son of God and I refuse to bow down to him, Jesus says the result is going to be my life will be shattered. It will be shattered by the judgment of God. All right, Luke 20, verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A man, so we're introduced to the first character, a man planted a vineyard. Notice he didn't go out and buy a vineyard. He could have, but in the story, Jesus makes a particular point. This is something the man, whoever this man represents, and we believe it represents God, is building, is creating, is making himself. So a man planted a vineyard, and he then let it out to the tenants. And then, as was often the case in some of these kinds of stories that Jesus would tell, the owner went into another country for a long time. But when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, that's what, by the arrangement, the whole arrangement, the owner is due. You'll get to work in my vineyard. It's not your vineyard, it's the Lord's vineyard. You'll get to enjoy the fruit of the Lord's vineyard. But you owe, big time, the owner of the vineyard. And so the servants of the owner of the vineyard are sent to remind them of their obligation, to remind them of who is who in this story. So the time came, that was verse 10, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. And what we have here is a picture of God's gracious pursuit of his own people throughout history as one after another, a prophet, is sent to the people of Israel with the appeal, with the truth of God, with a call to repentance, a call to return to faithful living and faithful service to the God who made all of this possible for them. That third one was beaten, treated shamefully, sent away. I'm repeating verse 11. Now verse 12 is the third. He sent yet a third, and this one they also wounded and they cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" And then he answers his own question. "I'm not going to send another servant. I'm not going to send just another prophet. I'm going to do something very different, very unique, very particular. I will send my beloved son." Now, where did we hear those words before in the Gospel of Luke? Well, it was back in chapter 3 when Jesus walked out to John the Baptist, and he is baptized in the river by John. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in that moment like a dove, and that there was a voice from heaven. Clearly, it is God the Father speaking. And what does God say? "You are my beloved Son. You, Jesus, you are my beloved Son." So this wording in the parable is not an accident. This is intentional. This is Jesus echoing the words of his Father for all the people to hear, that I am not just an irritant in your life. I'm not just one more prophet that says things that make you angry. I am the beloved Son of God. God has come to us. God became a man. All religions tend to have this commonality that we're searching for ways to become God or to become God-like. Isn't that what Adam and Eve are enticed by? Well, God's holding out on you. If you'll just eat this fruit, then you can be like him. You can have the knowledge God has. And boy, that pulls at us. But here, the Bible declares that that's never going to be. You're never going to become God. God had to become one of us. He never ceased to be God, this unique, beloved Son of God, but he took on flesh, and he came to us to reveal to us who God it really is. And that angered the tenants of the vineyard. They didn't want that. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't believe that. They didn't accept Christ for that claim. The owner of the vineyard says, "I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, this is still the parable that Jesus is telling. When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Let's take from the owner what is his and take it for our own. Let's kill him so the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. So Jesus, within, I suppose, about 72 hours of the cross, he prophesies about what's about to happen to him. He knows. He's not blindsided by the cross in any way. And so he lays it out clearly that these men who are opposed to him, who've led the opposition, who we've been told have sought to trap him and now are seeking to kill him, that they will. What then will the owner, this is Jesus continuing to speak, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now add that to the long list of shocking things that Jesus has said in his ministry. He's going to take the vineyard. Remember, the vineyard is Israel, God's people. But the owner of the vineyard, he is going to come and destroy the opposition, the ones who did not bow down, did not receive the beloved Son, and he's going to take away from the tenants what they have wrongfully taken ownership of. And he's going to give it to somebody else. And when they heard this, they had two words in English, the English translation here: surely not. That almost sounds Southern, doesn't it? Surely not. You don't mean it. You couldn't mean that. God wouldn't do that. But he looked directly at them. Don't you love that little detail? Jesus makes eye contact with those who opposed him. And he said, "What then is this that is written?" And he quotes from the Old Testament, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." I don't know if you've ever watched rock masons work. It's a fascinating trade. But they have a big pile of rocks and they pick through for every choice to find just the right one. And they find the right fit or the one that they can chip a little bit of it off and make it fit, and they put it in place and they repeat 1,000 times. And what Jesus does here is he quotes this Old Testament passage is say, "You've rejected me. Time and time again, you've said no to me. You've said no to the beloved Son of God. You just don't understand yet. I'm the cornerstone of what God is doing. And what God is building is not going to be able to stand without me holding that strategic key place. The thing you've rejected, God has declared essential." And then he adds this, verse 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Speaking clearly about the decision, this most important decision that all of us have to face: who is Jesus? Who is he to me? Do I accept him? Do I receive him as the cornerstone, as the Son of God, the beloved of the Father? Now, with the remaining time, I'm going to take you quickly through just a time where I want you to think about the grace of God and the fact that God has always been a God of grace. And we most often, I'm sure, associate grace with the New Testament, with what happens that we learn about God from Jesus forward, because the New Testament is full of teachings about the grace of our Lord. But I want you to see that God has been a God of grace throughout history, through all of time, since the decision, the fateful decision of Adam and Eve in the garden. God has been responding in grace. There was the gracious planting of God, God's choice to have a vineyard, to have a group of people, a nation, to build a nation. We first hear about it when he goes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, I want to work through you and your wife and your family and build something out of it, a great nation." There was nothing that made Abraham inherently better than any number of other people that God could have found in the world. The thing that God saw in Abraham was a willingness to believe, a willingness to trust, to have faith in God. We're told in the New Testament that God counted that faith as righteousness because Abraham was willing to believe God. So God chooses Abraham and Sarah, tells them, I'll make a vast people from you for myself, and I will use that nation to be a light to all nations. How gracious is our God? He didn't have to do that. He chooses to do that. God planted a vineyard, and the vineyard was to be a blessing to the entire world. And then God graciously sends prophets. A large portion of our Old Testament scriptures have their stories and have their messages for us to read. Maybe you don't automatically think of prophets as being preachers of grace. But I'll contend that if you don't, your understanding of their message is too narrow. They bring to the people a reminder of the kindness and the goodness of God toward us. The prophets graciously deliver messages that were sometimes comforting to the people and sometimes reflected the intense anger of God against, and he would call them for what they were, at times stiff-necked and stubborn people who would not listen to God. But that is a part of God's grace. And he tells us where our sin is. And he tells us of what we need to repent so that we can be restored. And then ultimately God sends the gracious prince, Jesus. In the story, he is again called that beloved son of the owner of the vineyard who came with the final opportunity for those of the vineyard, especially the leaders of the vineyard, to come back under the loving provision of the owner of the vineyard, the true God. But to do that, it required that they would recognize the gracious Prince Jesus as the Son of God. And so how many times have I said this morning? It always comes down to what are you going to do about Jesus? It was true 2,000 years ago. It's been true in every generation. It is the deciding factor today still. It's all about what's your view of Jesus. Is he the beloved of God? Is he the unique expression to us, the revelation to us of God himself in human flesh? Jesus is presenting in the story to the ones who are hearing him on this day, I am the beloved Son of God. Now decide. You must decide. Have you ever thought of the punishment, the judgment of God as being gracious? It's a part of God's grace. Sometimes people make an attempt to dismiss God because of his punishment of sin. And I want you to just think about this in human terms for a moment. Have you ever known someone, they exist, have you ever known a human being who just seemed to never get angry about anything? Don't they make you angry? I mean, how can you hear? How can you maybe even come into personal knowledge of a child who is abused, who is used, who is mistreated, and that not make you angry? Angry because of the evil that's been perpetrated. How does that not affect you? How does that not make you angry? Well, what kind of God would we have if we had a God who never becomes angry at sin? What kind of God would we have if we had a God who was never bothered by our evil? A God who is truly holy and righteous must deal with evil, with sin. The message of Scripture is that our holy God will be faithful in his response to sin. He will punish it. But listen, it's a gracious, grace-driven punishment in that the vineyard owner, God, has provided for us a way. And that way is his beloved Son. His Son who would come into the world and be beaten and killed by the tenants of the vineyard. And as Jesus is on the cross, the Father will place upon him our sins, our evil. Jesus has none of that himself, but he takes it upon himself. And it's a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of a prophecy of one of those servants that God sent into the vineyard, Isaiah again, Isaiah 53 verse 5. He was pierced, speaking into the future about when the beloved would be sent and when the beloved would die. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, the judgment that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. Do you see the grace of God in his judgment? He wouldn't be a holy God if he just winked at it. If he just simply said, not a big deal. He deals with it. And he did it in this most gracious way possible by offering us the opportunity to receive his beloved Son and trust that the Son took my punishment. Jesus, Scripture declares, actually became sin on the cross. Not his own, ours. And then you see that throughout history, this is not only a part of the gracious work of God, his punishment, but his patience. I'm going to come back to that, so I'm not going to say anything else about it other than we're going to come back to that. You see the grace of God in God's patience with us and patience with his world. All right, some key things to remember as we've studied this passage together. Some of these are sort of obvious and some repetition. Some of it will be a little bit of new thought that I want to share with you. Let's start with this. God's people, let's broaden this out a little bit this morning, which clearly in the beginning is Israel, and now I believe is the church, includes the church. They're owned by God. When any of us starts to act like the leaders of Israel in the day of Jesus, we are standing in opposition to Jesus himself. It is never my church. It is never your church, though we may refer to a particular gathering as my church as a way of saying I go to services there or I'm involved with that group of people. But it's not my church. It is always the Lord's. It is his vineyard. Second point to remember, the tenants, the Jewish leaders originally, Jesus says they wanted it for their own control and for their own personal benefit. Remember when Jesus walks into that temple? And for the second time, he did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he does it now at the close of his ministry. He clears the place. Now, what has made him so angry? In part, it is that there were people who had taken ownership of something that was very important to God himself and was supposed to be important to those in the vineyard. The temple. The temple was supposed to draw people to the Lord, toward the Lord, and his salvation. And they had transformed it into their own little side business. They'd turned it into something, an operation that was profiting those who were fortunate enough to get a cut of the action. So I would call upon you and remind myself that we need to stand and oppose, or we need to run and find a gospel-centered church whenever you see someone who uses God's church for personal profit. Now, God's people don't always honor and listen to the Lord. That's sort of obvious. One of the points of this story is that Jesus declares the consequences of not listening to God and not honoring Him and not obeying Him are catastrophic. How did this play out? How was it proven to be a true statement of the Lord? That if you reject the stone, you'll be crushed by the stone. If we reject Christ, we'll be crushed in the judgment of Christ. Well, a very large part of God's judgment on the tenants of the vineyard, remember, they're a big part of this story. These Jewish leaders who rejected completely the identity of Christ and His place in God's work and in their own lives. What did Jesus say? The owner, when they kill his son, the owner is going to take the vineyard and give it to somebody else. Read Acts 13 sometime. In verses 44 to 47, some of this really begins to crystallize and make a lot of sense, and you see what Jesus was declaring. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you." He reminds them of the gracious work of God in the people of Israel. You heard the story of Jesus first. What is your complaint? The gospel came to the Jews first. But Paul goes on to say in that same verse, verse 46, "Since you thrust it aside and you judge by that action, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we," speaking of Barnabas and himself and the other carriers of the gospel, "we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now, what he's really doing is saying, this was always the mission of Israel. You are the ones who originally were planted in the vineyard of God, and God has been showing you His grace for 1,000 years. And you kept pushing back and rejecting the beloved Son and rejecting the gospel. And a huge part of the call of Israel, remember, was to be a light to the other nations. And they were simply not doing it. And so God keeps the promise Jesus has made. The vineyard is given to somebody else. The gospel, rejected by some, will be offered to others. And then there was the judgment of God on Israel that happened. We have such wonderful detail of this, largely thanks to the work of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. He says that in April of AD 70, so just a few years after Paul and Barnabas, we're told it's Passover time. And the Roman general Titus and his forces, they begin the siege of Jerusalem. The complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple would happen on August 30. Did you know they pretty well have it down to a week when there's pretty good confidence? This is the week it all came crashing down. August 30, AD 70. Josephus, in his research, writes this account. It's jolting. As the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Haven't used that word all week. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances of the city and the temple, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades, and they died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not to even hear Caesar's commands. Now, Caesar's commands were actually preserve the temple. We're going to turn it into a temple of worship of Roman gods. Probably the idea was the place where they used to worship Yahweh, they will now worship Caesar himself. But as often happens in war, that is not remembered, that order is not followed, so Josephus continues to describe it. Titus urged the men in front of him to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was the slaughter and the flight of people. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught, round the altar. Now he's talking about the altar in the temple of God. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. So it is an awful picture of this judgment of God that didn't have to play out like this. But they were being crushed because of rejection of the beloved Son. Let's take this in a little more positive direction for a couple of minutes. Like a vineyard the Lord planted in his people, expecting fruit. God's always expected fruit, the outward evidence of the fact that you know the God of all creation. You know the true God. Micah 6:8, even in that Old Testament prophet's words, he reminded us, he's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The fruit of God coming out of your life. And then the familiar words of Paul, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things, there's no law. 2 Peter 1:5-8, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement with your faith with virtue knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. These are the qualities that are on display when someone has bowed before the beloved Son of God and said, I want you to save me, and I want to live my life for you. God has acted in grace from the beginning of the story to the end of the story. There's just simply no point in history, nor in your own history, when God has not been driven by his heart of grace. But don't ever confuse God's patience with God's indifference. God is never indifferent. He is often patient. Now, Paul explains the patience of God. Romans 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness, God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. So the fact that God gave me one more day of life, what do I make of that? God's still waiting. God's still working. God's still desiring that I would submit my life to him. That's what his patience is about. Even the death of the Son is a part of this gracious owner's plan. Now, you persist in your rejection of the owner and his son, and you lose your place in the vineyard. You'd be destroyed. But repent and receive the son, and God gives you life. The life he offers, only available through his beloved son. So, not to belabor this point, and I know time is getting away from us, but three possibilities that Jesus gives us about himself. We will stumble over him. Some will do that. Accepting Jesus as the unique Son of God has always been the thing that separates Christianity from all other religions, and in a growing way, it separates professing Christians from actual Christians. I plead with you, do not give in. Do not give in to the preaching of pluralism. Jesus is one of many ways to God. That's pluralism. That when we get to heaven, there will be the Christian section, the Jesus people. And over on the side, oh, that's the Buddhist. And over here, those are the followers of Islam. And all through the great world religions and then the minor religions, heaven will not be like that. Do not buy in. It is a lie. Jesus cannot be our Savior if he lied to us. And what did he say? He declared in no uncertain terms, I am the way, the truth, the life. And you're not going to be saved if you don't come through me. So many stumble over him. If we reject him, we are crushed by his judgment. But if we receive the Son, we're given the life that he gives us, only he can give us. It's going to be a life built on and sustained by him. He becomes the cornerstone, not just of his church, but of you, your life, your existence. So just before I pray, these questions. Am I stopping to consider the 10,000 ways God is graciously working on my behalf? Or have I allowed myself just to think of the two or three obvious things? It'll do us all some good to do an inventory and to start to notice the ways God watches out after us, the way God blesses us, the way God works in our lives. First for his glory, and then for our good. And the greatest good God could ever work for in our lives is for us to be reconciled to him, to be forgiven, to know him, to have a relationship with him. Second question, do I welcome the Lord's word, whether it's a word of correction or a word of encouragement? Now, I like encouraging words. I don't like words of correction. I'll just be straight up honest with you. But you know what the word of God will do? It'll regularly give me both. I grab hold of the encouraging words, and if I'm not careful, I will walk away from or turn the page when I find the word of correction. Jesus' own half-brother, James, wrote a little book that was inspired, and it's included in the New Testament, the book of James. And it says, the scriptures are like a mirror. They show me the truth about me, and I can't deny it. Well, I can deny it, but it doesn't change the reality. Am I and others seeing the fruit of God's work of grace in my life? And if not, what does that say? What does that suggest? Another question, am I helping nurture the growth of fruit in God's vineyard, his church? Am I encouraging others to be fruitful in the Lord's church? And last, is my life being built in such a way that the living stones of God's people, read 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, to get this amazing description from Peter about how God takes stones, so we have that imagery again, and he puts us all together building his house, his people, his church. What does he say he's wanting to see come out of us? that we would be like living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is building for himself, his people, a church. Are you a part of that? Let's pray. Lord, for your word, we are always grateful, whether it comforts or convicts. We need both. And God, I pray for anyone who may be listening this morning, part of this service, who has never settled the question of who Jesus is, never settled the question of who Jesus is to them personally. Lord, would you work in their heart? Would you draw them to a place of repentance and faith? Lord, I pray that they will cry out to Jesus this morning for forgiveness, that they will call out to Jesus as the beloved Son of God, the one who deserves their worship, the one who can be trusted with submission of their entire life and being. Where we give you our lives as best as we know how to do that. And I pray that you would be building our lives individually, but we know you rarely spoke in those terms. You always talked about what you were doing and putting your people together, what you were making of your people. So God, as a part of your church, would you work in us and help us to bring honor to you and to never lose sight of our purpose as an individual follower of Jesus and never lose sight of what we're to be as a church. In great love and grace, declaring to the world, only Jesus. Only Jesus can save. It's in his